The following message, chapter 22, paragraph 7, The Sabbath, part 2, is the 114th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reform Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 5th, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come again today to chapter 22 of our confession, and paragraph 7 of this chapter deals with the subject of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And in our coming to paragraph 7 last time, we came to the subject of the Sabbath, and I tried to open up the peculiarity of the language that is chosen by our forefathers as they sought to set out what they believed was the biblical doctrine of the Christian Lord's Day, which they were not embarrassed to speak of in terms of a Christian Sabbath. It is very common in reading books on the subject of the Lord's Day or Sunday. It's very common to find writers that are reluctant to use the term Sabbath with reference to the Lord's Day of the New Covenant. But nonetheless, our forefathers, in their penning of this particular confession of faith, were not at all embarrassed to use that term, and I hope that we shall see that indeed it was on good ground that they did use it, thereby identifying the Lord's Day not only with the Sabbath contained in the fourth commandment at Sinai, but looking back to the use of that term also to refer to the Sabbath that was established at creation. Now, paragraph 7 reads, as it is the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, this paragraph, as I suggested to you last time, this paragraph introduces or addresses three things. First of all, the testimony of the law of nature concerning a time for the worship of God. Second, the testimony of the Word of God concerning one day in seven. And then third, the witness of Scripture concerning the change of the day appointed. Now, last time we saw, first of all, the testimony of the law of nature concerning a time for the worship of God. As it is the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God. This law of nature, or as the opening paragraph of the chapter says, the light of nature, these are the same. There is a knowledge to be had, a knowledge which comes from things as God has made them, that tells us that there is a God who is to be worshipped, and indeed instructs us that in general a proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. So in God's revelation of himself, in the things that he has made, he has revealed his existence. He has revealed certain of his attributes so that we can know that he is a personal God. He is a person and not simply a mind. If you've read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, he makes a distinction very early in that book between God simply as a mind and as a person. Well, the revelation that God has made of himself in creation reveals that he is a person and that he is a person with moral attributes. And likewise, that light of nature teaches us that this God existing and our being indebted to Him for our very existence and from all good and for all good that comes to us, so the law of nature instructs us that in general, a proportion of time ought to be set apart for the worship of God. And that this law of nature does indeed exist, making this testimony, as I suggested to you last time, it may be seen from the presence in all cultures at all times, the presence of seasons of special religious worship. Apart from divine revelation, these seasons vary widely as to their nature and frequency. Nonetheless, the fingerprints of the law of nature are to be found on the world's history of religious worship. No society, no age has failed to display its working in the consciences of men. But then secondly, and this took most of our time last time, the testimony of God's word concerning one day in seven, the proper proportion of time that ought to be devoted to the special worship of God may be known, as the confession says, by God's appointment only. And so, the confession says, by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. And so the appointment of one day in seven answers the demand of the law of nature for a proportion of time. And yet that proportion of time, though it is by revelation, that is, it is God who has said it is to be one day in seven, not one day in eight or one day in 30 or one day in 300, but one day in seven. Yet, though that meets the answer to the law of nature, we saw that there is a fitness in that. In that were the period of much longer duration, the public worship of God would be too infrequent. If it were dramatically shorter, then indeed inadequate time would not remain for man's ordinary labors and responsibilities. Now, we spent most of our time looking at this expression, positive, moral, and perpetual. Now, I introduced the word natural from the expression law of nature. And very often this term is used in the literature that treats of this subject and like subjects. Very often you'll find a reference to natural law and moral law being almost used interchangeably. Now, we saw last time, just in broad strokes, that this term positive simply indicates that the law in question is the will of the lawgiver for now, for you, and for here. Such things were the laws concerning trimming the corner of one's beard. It was the will of God. It was expressed for Israel living under the Mosaic covenant for their now, and it was a law binding on the Jews, but binding on the Jews only. No other nation had received such a law. Now that the Mosaic covenant with its civil code and its ceremonial code have been set aside, that positive law, which was God's will for then and for them and for there, is no longer binding on us, so that you men with beards feel free to trim them. You're not violating a moral principle of God's law. Now, this positive law had a moral aspect to it, in that it was God's moral will for them and their and then, all right? So there's overlap in these categories to some degree. But the distinction that is made is between that those laws which are temporary for a certain number of people or for a certain group of people or a certain circumstance, and those laws which are called natural or moral, which are eternal, and they are for everyone, every place, and every age. And it's by virtue of this distinction that our confession uses using moral instead of natural. Here they mean the same as other writers would use if they used the term natural. What they mean is that the Sabbath is a positive law, it is a moral law, and it is a perpetual law. Now, they did not mean that on its face the Sabbath was, the fourth commandment was a positive law. What they meant was there are certain aspects of the fourth commandment that were positive. And we'll come to that today. We'll see that. Fundamentally, they believed it was a moral law or a natural law, and by virtue of this, that it was for everyone in every place in every age, they said it was perpetual, binding on all men in all ages. All right? So I hope this has had some benefit, and there's been some benefit in going through this to at least get some categories in mind. Now, we looked also last time at the division of biblical law suggested by Charles Hodge. And we saw that there's some benefit in the way that he does it, although in some sense the overlapping of categories again can be seen. He speaks of those laws which are based on the nature of God. That is, because God is who he is and his character is what his character is, therefore those laws are immutable, that is, unchangeable, and they're indispensable. We could not have a world without them. We could not have social order. We could not have religious order without these laws. All right? So there are such laws that are based on the nature of God. There are other laws based on the present state of men as God has established it. And these laws are rooted not so much in the nature of God as more directly in the nature of things. Although we can say that these things ultimately are to be traced back to the nature of God in that God is good, and that these things were instituted for the good of man. So they do have a rootage in who God is, but in point of fact, their perpetuity rests more naturally in the nature of things. And the example that Hodge gives, the example we used, was the institution of marriage. It is not of the nature of God that marriage should be instituted in the sense that it is immutable and indispensable, because there is no marriage amongst the other creatures of God, and likewise there will be no marriage amongst those who have been given the institution of marriage in the world to come. So men will not be married, they will not marry or be given in marriage in the age to come. But this is a moral law nonetheless, morally binding, as long as the present nature of things continue, so that we're not at liberty to dispense with the institution of marriage as long as we are in this life, in this world, in this age. And then Hodge speaks of those laws which are temporary related to the present state of a people or nation. And this is, then he distinguishes those laws which are positive, which he pretty much limits to the category of ceremonial or ritual laws, the burning of incense, the offering of sacrifices, etc. I think these two likely could be combined to give a more a clearer biblical perspective. And this would indeed be what the confession means by the term positive. That is, they are not for everyone in every place in every age. They are for now, but not forever. They are temporary. They are not even for the entirety of human history like marriage. They are tied to a covenant made at Sinai, and a covenant which has been abolished by our Lord Jesus Christ with the giving of the new covenant. And this represents the civil laws of Israel, such things as the laws concerning the bearing of burdens, etc., all of these things, the laws concerning the mixing of fibers, all of those laws are civil laws. But then the ceremonial laws also, sacrifice, sanctuary, priesthood, etc. Those are ceremonial laws. The Jewish feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost, etc. All right, so the categories that we're trying to understand then, with all of that in mind, the categories that we're trying to understand then is, how can the confession use the terms positive and moral? I think we can, for the sake of argument, set the idea of perpetual aside. If we come to the conclusion that the fourth commandment or the law concerning the Sabbath is moral or natural, that is, that it is eternal for everyone, every age, and every place, this case is essentially made. It's only if we decide that the fourth commandment is not this that we have to challenge this word perpetual. All right. Now, are there any questions before we move on from here? I know last time all of this was fresh, all of this was new. I've tried to summarize it in a few minutes this morning. But if there's still some misunderstanding perhaps as to what these categories refer to, it's going to be very difficult then to follow what comes next. Yes, Pat.
I'm glad I don't get this wrong, but you said at the very beginning, you said it last week, that there's always been in history a set apart time for the observance of the things of God in all generations and all people.
Right.
Yet the Bible says there's one day in seven.
Right.
What do you mean by there's always a set apart time? Yet
every culture has had special seasons of divine worship, whatever God they worshiped. There has never been a culture that the worship of the God, if you will, was simply a private matter and went no farther. Did not extend itself to families, did not extend itself to communities. And so when you look through the history of the world, even the history of remote tribes, the frequency of those seasons has not necessarily been one day in seven. It may have to do with the solar cycle, with equinoxes or with solstices. It may have to do with the coming of the new moon, so that it's monthly instead of weekly. But nonetheless, there has been in every culture where such things can be traced out, there's never been a culture devoid of religion. And part of that religion always expresses itself in seasons of public devotion to the deity. And that extends even to the tribes of the American plains, that extends to the tribes of South America and Africa, and it's very easy to trace, of course, in those cultures that have left written records of their history. And so all I'm saying is that what the confession is saying is that the law of nature, this law which has informed every man's conscience that there is a God who is to be worshipped, that this law of nature has so worked universally in the history of the world that indeed this phenomenon of all cultures in every age and every place having a worship of some deity, that actually exists. The explanation of that is not that each culture has somehow developed through evolution a religious consciousness. No, God has worked into the consciences of men the recognition of himself and the recognition that he is such a person or such a being as is to be worshipped, not only privately but publicly. And so what the confession is saying is the law of nature tells us that a proportion of time is to be set apart for the worship of God. But the law of nature does not say how large or how frequent that proportion of time is. Whether it's a minute, an hour, a day, a week, a month, whether it's to occur every day, every week, every month, every year, every 10 years. The law of nature doesn't say that. In order to know the precise proportion that is the will of God, he's had to reveal that. And that's why it says by his appointment, he has appointed one day in seven. Okay? Did that help? Okay. Any other questions then before we go on? All right. If not then, what I want us to do is to examine the question as to whether the fourth commandment is indeed a moral law And by that I mean whether it is based, whether it's for everyone, every place, every age, whether it's a natural or moral law. We're going to use those terms more or less interchangeably now. And whether it is indeed rooted, if so, is it rooted in those things which make laws natural or moral, that is, in the nature of God or in the nature of things as God has made them. All right? We're also going to ask the question, in what sense does the confession mean that the fourth commandment is positive? What does it mean by that in terms of this idea of temporary, only for Israel, only for the period of the Old Covenant? So let's turn to that subject. Let me get to the proper place in my notes here. All right, remember, some are arguing that the fourth commandment is positive law enacted only at Sinai. Some, when they speak of the fourth commandment, say it is positive law only, and it began at Sinai. And it ends with the establishment of the new covenant. All right? That's a very common position. That's the position that is held, for example, in Don Carson's book, From Sabbath to Lord's Day, a very influential book which has had tremendous influence amongst modern evangelicals. So this is what we're trying to say. Is it this, or is it as our confession says? All right. Well, first of all, we saw last time, if the Sabbath was made for man at creation, if Genesis 2 does indeed speak of the establishment of the Sabbath day as a day to be observed by man, if it describes that as happening at creation, then the argument that it began as positive law at Sinai simply falls apart. It can't be both. Either God established the Sabbath at creation, or he established it at Sinai, but it can't be both. And if, when we come to Genesis 2, which we will in due time, when we come to the biblical testimony to ask the question, well, what? When did the Sabbath begin, and how is it perpetuated? When we come to that, what we will see is that it began at creation. It did not begin at Sinai. And there is ample biblical testimony for that fact. And so for this reason, those who take this position are compelled to say that, unlike marriage, and some would add the ordinance of parenthood, that is, the obligation to bear children, be fruitful and fill the earth, that unlike this combination of ideas, which obviously go together in Genesis, that unlike this, labor, which is a creation ordinance, is not linked to Sabbath as a creation ordinance. All right? So you have to be able to envision a world in which labor is a creation ordinance, because that is very evident on the very surface of the Genesis narrative, but that labor can exist without its counterpart of Sabbath. All right? We're not talking about whether something can happen in the realm of possibility or even in the realm of actuality, but whether it is God's will that these things should exist. It's obvious that people can be married without having children, and God sometimes does, by his own providence, cause that to be the case. But on the other hand, some people choose not to have children, and in many cases for very selfish reasons. Well, is that God's will? Is that the pattern God established at creation? Likewise, you can procreate without being married, but is that God's will? Well, no, it's not. It's not God's will. So the question is, Has God so designed the world where labor is an obligation from the very foundation of the world, but Sabbath is not? Does God intend the present world, especially, to be a world of labor without Sabbath? All right? So those who take this position have to deny that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. All right, secondly, the other nine commandments, no one argues with the fact that the other nine commandments are grounded in God's own moral character. The other nine commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, what our confession calls the moral law as opposed to the ceremonial or civil law, no one argues that the other nine commandments are moral obligations, nor do they argue that they're not grounded in God's own moral character. And I suggested to you that indeed, while it's inconceivable that the case could be other than it is, had it been consistent with God's moral character, because that's the foundation of these laws, any of the Ten Commandments could have been different. We wouldn't want to live in such a world. We would not feel any obligation to worship such a deity. But nonetheless, if the only attributes that he had was his power, his infinite power, and his sovereignty of will, then there would be nothing we could do about it. We would be morally obliged to live in the light of those commandments. But in point of fact, God's moral character is what he has revealed it to be. And his moral character is the foundation of all law that is to be treated in this category of moral or natural. And according to the reformers, according to the writers of our confession, and according to Christ and the apostles, that moral law is reflected in the Decalogue in the Ten Commandments. Now, how do we establish that? Well, I want you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus. There's a way to establish this, I think, that makes the case sufficiently that the onus then falls on those who take this position here that the Fourth Commandment's only established at Sinai, that you can sufficiently make the case that even the Fourth Commandment is based on the character of God. You can make a sufficient case that that this idea is simply left adrift at sea with no moorings biblically whatever. Leviticus 19, and I'll begin reading in the first verse. I'm going to read, as I read, I'm going to use the instead of the term Lord, which you will see in small caps in most of your English versions, wherever that word Lord in small caps appears, it represents the presence in the Hebrew text of the personal name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so I'm going to use the term Jehovah, and I think you'll see the reason why in just a bit. Leviticus 19:1, and Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Jehovah your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am Jehovah your God. Do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am Jehovah your God. According to this text, the duty of God's old covenant people was to imitate the holiness of Jehovah their God, which means that they were to imitate his separateness. And that's the same as saying to imitate his moral character. You shall be holy, for I, Jehovah your God, am holy. And as the context shows, this is to be done by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Lord here cites the first commandment, the second commandment, the fourth commandment, and the fifth commandment. He cites four of the ten, including the one that we are concerned about in our study today. And indeed, for an old covenant Israelite seeking to imitate God's holiness, these commandments represent what it means to be holy as He is holy. He specifies, He illustrates what He means so that they won't scratch their heads and say, what does holy mean? What, in terms of our behavior, what does holy mean? Well, he says holy means that you shall keep the fifth commandment. You shall revere your father and your mother. It means you shall keep my Sabbaths, the fourth commandment. It means that you shall not turn to idols. There is the first commandment. Nor make yourself molded gods. There is the second commandment. This is what it means. It means keep my commandments. And anyone who had their ears on and heard what was said would understand that the Lord was referring to those Ten Commandments engraved on tablets of stone at Sinai. But now, for an old covenant Israelite seeking to imitate God's holiness, keeping the Lord's Sabbaths, keeping them holy, was as necessary as obeying the other commandments. He couldn't decide, well, I'll not worship idols, and I'll not make images, and I'll not disrespect my parents, treat my parents disrespectfully, and I'll not steal, and I'll not lie, and I'll not commit adultery, and I'll guard my heart, and I'll not covet, but I'll do on the Sabbath whatever I want. That was not to be holy as God is holy. All right? But now, was the Israelites' imitation of God's holiness in keeping the fourth commandment, was it moral or was it ceremonial? It's an interesting question. And I pose a question in return. Does God's character, His moral character, even have a compartment that is merely ceremonially holy? You understand the question? If you're going to say, well, this is only ceremonially holy, we have to ask the question, does God's character even have a compartment? Does that term even apply with reference to God's character? Does God's character have a compartment that's merely ceremonially holy? Is He not constitutionally holy in every way that He is holy? That is, because of His nature. See, if something is just ceremonial, it has nothing to do with one's nature. Presumably, the ceremony could be dispensed with and another ceremony adopted. Or no ceremony at all. Is He not constitutionally holy in every way that He is holy? And are not then His moral character and His holiness inseparable? If the fourth commandment was not moral but only ceremonial, here's a further question. Why does God cite it in a place where He is admonishing His people to imitate His moral character? If it's not moral, if the commandment's not moral but merely ceremonial, why does He cite this commandment in a place in our text here in Leviticus 19? Why does He cite it here in a place where He's admonishing His people to imitate His moral character? Well, in a word, the fourth commandment is as moral as the other nine commandments of the Decalogue. can we really say that it does not rest as much on God's essential moral character as the other nine commandments of the Decalogue? And the answer is we can. We may also appeal to Leviticus 19:30. If you look farther down, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Now notice this expression, I am Jehovah. Well, here the fourth commandment and the third commandment stand on the same ground. That is, on God's own character. And we see that regard for both commandments is an expression of our regard for Jehovah himself. Here the Lord prohibits the profaning of his day in violation of the fourth commandment and the profaning of his sanctuary, which is a violation of the third commandment. These are holy institutions, and to profane them is to profane the name of Jehovah, whose character is holy and who has established these institutions so that in keeping them holy, men will honor his holy name. Can there then be any distinguishing of these commandments as to their moral character and perpetually binding nature? We may say, yes, there are positive laws associated with the sanctuary, there are positive aspects of the law of the sanctuary, just like there are positive aspects of the law of the Sabbath, but nonetheless, though those positive aspects are set aside, are we to say that we are free now to profane God's sanctuary wherever he establishes that sanctuary, just because we don't go to the temple in Jerusalem? The answer is no. Now I want you to go with me to 1 Peter. You say, well, that's well and good. It has nothing to do with us. Well, don't be so quick. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Peter says to his Christian readers, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter here cites Leviticus 19 as still applicable to the New Covenant people of God. We are to be holy as God is holy. This principle is to regulate our obedience to God. It is to regulate, that is, our obedience to his law and to his revealed will. It is to regulate our nonconformity to our former lusts. Now here's the question for you. Has being holy as God is holy now changed from what it was under the old covenant? Well, in some aspects it has. In the sense that we are no longer required to observe those aspects of the law that are purely positive. But that doesn't mean that the moral, natural aspect of law has changed. And shall we say that, as is very commonly said, well, yes, but we don't have to worry about the fourth commandment that began at Sinai. It is holy ceremonial. It did not begin at Sinai, but further ask yourself the question, shall I, a new covenant Israelite, when it comes to the core of the law that I am to observe to imitate the character of God, with our greater privileges and our greater knowledge, shall I, as a new covenant Israelite, be holy as God is holy using a lesser standard than an old covenant Israelite who didn't have a tenth of the light that we have? The answer is no. The standard has not changed. The Decalogue is still there as the standard of what being holy as God is holy is like. All right. Furthermore, even if the fourth commandment, and this is a what if point, so I'm not saying that this is necessarily the case, but even if the Sabbath, though they say, well, it's only positive law. Even if the Sabbath is established on no other ground than that of positive enactment, this in no way removes it from the class of laws that are of universal force and obligation. Fairburn observes, citing the ordinance of marriage as an example, Fairburn observes, quote, a law may be positive in its origin and yet neither local nor transitory in its destination. It may be positive in its origin and yet equally needed and designed for all nations and ages of the world. And marriage illustrates that. Just because, even if we were to say, well, it's just positive law, that proves nothing. One has to ask oneself the question, if it is positive law only, where was it established? When was it established? And is there biblical reason to believe that it is like marriage, a creation ordinance, like labor, like parenthood, that is to be observed in all ages and amongst all peoples? So it's simply being positive law doesn't solve anything. When you get right down to it. All right, we do acknowledge that there were temporary ceremonial aspects of Sabbath observance in the larger law of Moses. And here, if you'll go back to Leviticus and go to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, verses 5 and following. The bread of the tabernacle, you shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes, set them in two rows, put frankincense on each, that it would be a memorial offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. All right, there's a positive enactment. The Sabbath, which existed from creation, that obligation is now modified by the positive enactment of the law of the showbread, which is a perpetual ordinance now as long as the tabernacle or the temple stand. This term perpetual doesn't mean forever and ever and ever and ever. It means as long as the order in which it is a part exists. And so while the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath rather, is established at creation, not at Sinai, positive enactments were added to it. Here's one of them. You can see another one. We won't look at it. Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. Though there were positive enactments, in this case a ceremonial law having to do with the showbread at the tabernacle, though that is the case, that does not mean then that the fourth commandment is ceremonial on its very face. All right? The law also specified a number of temporary ceremonial regulations related to the third commandment, about not profaning the name of God. The law specified a number of temporary ceremonial regulations regarding observing the third commandment, which requires us to give God the fear and reverence and honor that is due to his name, and which forbids us acting in a profane, irreverent, dishonoring way in any of those things that pertain to him. For example, Leviticus 22 prohibits offering blemished animals in sacrifice. It forbids offering an animal less than 8 days old. It bans the offering of a mother and her young on the same day. And it requires that thank offerings be eaten the same day. All of these are positive enactments, ceremonial enactments, but nonetheless, they are related to the third commandment, to not profaning those things. God has said, here is how I want you to keep these things holy. Any violation of these ceremonial regulations was a violation of the third commandment, as we see in Leviticus 22, 31 and following. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am Jehovah. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Jehovah who hallows or sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Jehovah. There's that expression repeated over and over and over again in the scriptures. And so from that text, we learn that indeed the larger body of the law of Moses contains ceremonial regulations related to keeping the third commandment. But no one would dream, no writer ever has dreamed of suggesting that the third commandment itself is ceremonial on its face. You say they want to say that about the fourth commandment, but when you take them to a similar commandment, in which there is abundant evidence that the same thing is going on, that you have a moral law, that God has added positive ordinances to be observed in the nation of Israel as long as the old covenant stands. No one would dare suggest that the third commandment is not a moral commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But yet they want to make that case with the fourth commandment. You can't have it both ways. If the fourth commandment, because of the addition of positive elements to it under the law of Moses, is ceremonial on its face, then the third commandment is too. And if we're free of the fourth commandment because of the establishment of the new covenant, then we're free of the third commandment as well. And you may say and do what you please concerning the things of God. Now, are we ready to go there? All right. I want to close with a paragraph or two from Fairburn, and then perhaps if there's a minute left from Hodge. Unless the fourth commandment is a moral precept based on the nature of God, at the very least based on the nature of things as God has made them to be. If indeed the fourth commandment is not a moral precept, there is simply no accounting for its presence in the Decalogue. Fairburn says, the fact is still to be accounted for why the law of the Sabbath should have been deemed of such paramount importance as to have found a place among those laws which are written as with a pen in the rock forever. Or why, if in reality nothing more than a ceremonial and shadowy institute, why this one in particular should have been chosen to represent all of a like kind? Why not rather, as the whole genius of the economy might have led us in such a case to expect, why should not the precept have been one respecting observance of the great annual feasts, or a faithful compliance with the sacrificial services? Why not put the Day of Atonement in the fourth commandment? Why not take the Sabbath out and put the Day of Atonement in? In truth, in terms of the amount of press given to it, if you will, in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was much more important. Here was the day on which their sins were forgiven. Fairburn goes on to say, it is impossible to answer these questions satisfactorily or to show any valid reason for the introduction of the Sabbath into the law of the two tables on the supposition of its possessing only a ceremonial character. There is manifestly nothing Jewish about the fourth commandment. Nothing connected with individual interests or even national history. The grand fact out of which the precept is made to grow is of equal significance to the whole world. He says it's grounded in creation. And why should not the precept be the same of which it forms the basis? God's method of proceeding in creating the visible heavens and earth is produced as the formal reason for instituting God's method of proceeding in creating the visible heavens and earth is that produced as the formal reason for instituting a distinctive temporary Jewish ordinance? The foundation doesn't fit the superstructure, is what he's saying. Could it be possible, and these are his words, to conceive a more lame and impotent conclusion? That is, that a mere ceremonial law is established on God's creating the heavens and the earth? And this too, in the most compact piece of legislation in existence? 10 commandments, and one of them is so far out of step with the other? It seems indeed as if God, in the appointment of his law, has taken special precautions against the attempts which he foresaw would be made to get rid of the Sabbath institution. And that on this account, he laid his foundations first in the original framework and constitution of nature. The law as a whole, and certain also of its precepts, he was pleased to enforce by considerations drawn from his dealings toward Israel and the peculiar relations which he now held with them. But when he comes to impose the obligation of the Sabbath, he rises far beyond any consideration of a special kind or any passing event in history, such as the Exodus or the giving of the law at Sinai. He goes far beyond that. He ascends to primeval time, and standing as on the platform of the newly created world, dates from thence the commencement and the ordination of a perpetually recurring day of rest. Since the Lord has thus honored the fourth commandment above the others by laying for it a foundation so singularly broad and deep, not even any of the nine commandments are said in the Decalogue itself to be rooted in creation. It's only the Decalogue. It's only the fourth commandment. It seems, Fairburn says, that God singled out the fourth commandment to give it even a firmer foundation because he knew that men would be more prone to cast this one away. Since the Lord has thus favored the fourth commandment above the others by laying for it a foundation so singularly broad and deep, is it yet to be held in its obligation and import as the narrowest of them all? That is, for only these people, this time, and this place. Shall the fourth commandment be the only one which did not utter a voice for all times and all generations? Now, I think his reasoning is unassailable. Well, our time is gone. I do have one more quote from Hodge, but perhaps we'll begin next time with it. All right, God willing, next time, what we're going to do, again, as I've said, we're not going to go back through the whole Sabbath series that was preached years ago. But what I do want to do is to come back, God willing, next time and take up that third question: what does the Scripture have to say about the change of the day? Because the confession does devote several lines to the history of the Sabbath, from the creation to Christ, and then from Christ to the present day, or from Christ to the consummation. So we'll come back and look at the biblical testimony. And I also want to bring in the testimony of the early church fathers of the second century. The next generation of Christians, what did they see? And not only from the Old Testament, but what did they see from the testimony of the New Testament and the practice of the apostolic church? All right? So that's our plan next time. Well, we're way past our time. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace to us in giving us a Sabbath. We thank you for the Lord's Day. And we pray that on this Lord's Day that we might know the blessing of your fellowship. And we pray that you will help us to honor it in the way that you have appointed. Lord, look with grace upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.